Father, we thank you that you are the Almighty God. You know the end from the beginning, and we praise you so much. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us now. We pray that you'd open your word to us, that we'd understand it. I pray for your anointing on my words and my lips, but also upon our ears, our minds, our hearts, that you would challenge us and make us more like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in chapter 4 this week of Romans, and in our journey through Romans so far, we've seen that Paul has spent much of the first three chapters setting out the lost condition of all mankind before God. And during the progression of his argument, he's shown the nature of sin and the nature of fallen man, both under natural law and also under the law of Moses. And everyone is bound under sin. No one has any inbuilt innate righteousness. And because of that, no one can attain to that righteousness that God desires by their own works. Something else is needed. Our fallen state is comprehensive. You've got any look around the world today, the fall is so profound. But towards the end of chapter 3, last time, we saw how Paul started to give the good news in Jesus Christ. And the solution to our problem before God is the need for faith, and specifically faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross as he paid the death penalty that we all deserve. So now, as we start chapter 4, Paul develops that argument, which is full of logic as a legal debate that needs to be unpacked. And he builds on the basis of the good news that we have in Jesus. I have to say that what we're looking at this morning isn't the easiest passage to digest, but it's a good passage. And it's important that Paul sets out how we are legally justified before God. And he's introduced God's program of justification and propitiation that we saw last time. And so Paul then provided several illustrations from the Old Testament. And now that's the platform that which we move on. He began chapter 3 with a question. He does the same thing in chapter 4. He begins with a question. And each of these shows the logical argument that he's building for the truth of the need for us to be justified by faith. So he starts now by speaking of Abraham in verses 1 to 4. Abraham was the father of the faithful, that's what he was known as, and he was the beginning of the Hebrew nation. So verse 1 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And actually, Abraham is an excellent place for Paul to start. Abraham lived hundreds of years before the law of Moses was given. So Paul will demonstrate that what occurred between God and Abraham was apart from the law or any deeds of the law. That was to come a few hundred years later. Also, we will see, he'll make mention of the fact that Abraham was circumcised at the age of 99. If you want to see that, we get that in Genesis 17, verse 24. And that says, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. But God made his covenant with Abraham when he, that's Abraham, was 75 years old, which we see in Genesis 12:2-3, when God said to him, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We know from elsewhere in that passage that Abraham was 75 years old at that time. So there was a 24-year difference between the covenant being made and the blessing being promised and the circumcision that took place. So Paul is going to really make the point that the covenant, the faith, came first before the work of his circumcision. So from Abraham's side, no work was involved in this blessing. All he had to do was believe God and then, as a fruit of that, obey. And that confirms what Paul said at the end of chapter 3, which concerned the futility of boasting before God. We can't boast before God that we've done enough ever to earn our salvation. It's entirely of faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul ended chapter 3 with a question in verse 31. He said, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not." And if you remember, that's a really strong negative in the Greek. "On the contrary, we establish the law." And the Jewish teachers, the rabbis, they used to say that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. That was what the rabbis said. I'm not sure how that sits with Abraham pretending that Sarah was his sister and not his wife, and a few other things he did wrong, although it's true that Sarah was his half-sister. But it would have been tempting for the Jews to claim that Abraham earned his justification before God, so therefore by his merit. And because of that, Paul then speaks of Abraham as a man of faith. It's what he believed, not what he did, that mattered. And the Jews regarded Abraham as the father in the faith, or the father of the faithful. There's songs about that and so on, you may know, may or may not know. But we see this in Isaiah 51, verse 2. So you can see the heritage of what they believed. And they said, "Look to Abraham, your father." They saw him as the father. "And to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." And then when Jesus debated with the Jews in John chapter 8, we see the same mindset, and that is in verses 37 to 38 there. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." And then Jesus said, "I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father," which of course Jesus went on to say was the devil. But the Jews answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." They saw him as the father of the nation. They saw him as the father of the faithful. So it's into that context that Paul addresses the issue in verses 1 to 4 back in Romans, that if Abraham was justified by works, then he would have something to boast about, which would give other people the temptation then to try and earn their salvation from God by works. But Paul is at pains to say, no, it's by faith. And the Jews might well argue that Abraham was justified by circumcision or by offering up Isaac, for example, at God's command. But at the end of verse 2, Paul makes it clear that Abraham has nothing to boast about before God. And then he draws his readers back to Scripture in verse 3, when he quotes from Genesis 15 and verse 6, where the Jews would have known this, of course, where it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." It was the belief that gave him the righteousness. And perhaps we should just pause and consider that James said in his letter much the same thing, James 2, 21 to 22. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" And James confirms that faith was working together with his works, and by faith, it was the outcome of his faith. It was the works were the outcome of his faith, is what I'm trying to say. And both Paul in Romans and James, when they're talking about by faith, the preposition there is the Greek one ek, which means out of, not through. So you're saved, sort of, it's the works that come out of your faith. It's not the works that save you. It's not saved through faith, through works, it's through faith. So both the Greek in both passages is quite clear that the works come as a result of your faith, but our salvation isn't through our faith. And then when Abraham is mentioned in Hebrews 11, in that hall of faith, the offering up of Isaac is said to be by faith. It wasn't a work that earned any credit with God. And righteousness was credited to Abraham as a judicial act. He didn't deserve this righteousness, but because he believed God, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And it's a bit like us when we believe we have the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness from Christ. We receive Jesus' righteousness. And we'll come to that a bit later. And since this act of faith preceded Abraham's circumcision, which was an act, it's clear that the justification by faith was never based on works. And therefore, Paul can legitimately conclude that Abraham was justified by faith, and therefore Abraham's salvation and his standing with God were by faith and were not wages, but an act of grace by God. Interestingly, the first time that the Bible mentions wages is when Jacob worked for Laban to obtain his bride, who initially turned out to be Leah, but he thought he was working for Rachel. And as a parallel, of course, Jesus has done the work for our salvation on the cross, so we can be saved. And the glorious result is that Jesus gets his bride as well, and that's us, the church. Although, of course, every person in history who's trusted in him as Saviour will also be saved. And I think as a side issue, Paul is so stressing here that faith is not a work, it's an act of believing. I think what Paul is teaching here disproves the Calvinist teaching that it is a work. Because the Calvinists teach that being born again, regeneration, must precede faith. They say that God does it supernaturally of God's own volition, and then we can have faith. It's the other way around from what Paul is saying. Time and again, the Bible tells people to believe, to trust, to have faith. And these must be things that we can do, but not as a work. And it's therefore our choice whether we will believe, whether we will do that, whether we will trust him. Our response then, having trusted and believed, is to obey what God commands. And that's the biblical order. I hope that hasn't lost you. It's a dense little passage, but it's the truth is glorious. Okay, let's move on. Verses 5 to 8. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And again in verse 5 there, we see something of the glory of the gospel in that we don't have to work for our salvation. But we do exercise faith to believe that what Jesus has done for us is sufficient for us to receive his righteousness. It's all done through the faith that we have in what Jesus has done. And the previous verse 4, if you remember, it noted that a person who works for his money, his wages, receives a payment that is owed him as a debt. He's done the work, he gets paid. And now Paul is saying that a person who does not work and still receives a payment experiences undeserved grace. And that's what we get in Jesus. We exercise faith and we get the goods of salvation. And if God gives righteousness by grace and not because it's deserved, then it proves that the gift of righteousness must be given on some basis other than works. And that basis is grace through faith. And only that can make us acceptable in God's sight No works, no obedience to the law can give us the righteousness that we need. No one apart from Jesus has been able fully to keep the law that was given to Israel. So we can't earn our salvation. We can't keep the law and get it right all the time. Jesus fulfilled the law for us, and therefore we place our trust in him and in what he did for us. And so we establish the law by faith. And the righteous requirements of the law are met in Jesus because he kept it. He fulfilled it. And then his righteousness is imputed to us through faith in his death for us on the cross. There are so many people in the world who try and write their own laws before God. They think they live what they think is a good life. They don't beat their spouse, don't beat the children, they haven't murdered anyone, haven't raped anyone, and so on. But we can't write our own laws with God, our own rules. If we want to come into his presence and live in the eternal future that he is preparing, then we've got to do it according to his rules. And that limits salvation to faith in Jesus' death and resurrection as being the only way. Nothing added, nothing taken away. And maybe we should just note here that it's not unbelief in itself that sends people to hell. All people are already destined to eternal damnation unless and until they exercise faith in Jesus that's needed to be saved. So if you haven't got faith, you're already on the road to hell. Unbelief merely allows a person to continue on that path to eternal judgment that they are already travelling on. But it's faith in Christ that changes the destination and the route of travel for those who believe. And that's a glorious change of direction and a glorious new destination. When Johnny was leading worship, he read that lovely passage from Revelation, and it talked about our future. And it's beautiful. It's so glorious. Do you want to get there? I do. It's faith in Christ that makes the difference. In case someone might say it was different for Abraham because he lived before the law, in verses 6 to 8, Paul refers to David, and he quotes from Psalm 32. And in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, we read, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And I think there, through David, who lived, 1,000 years before Jesus, we have a masterful insight into the heart of the doctrine of justification by faith, as Paul speaks of David, a man under the law, to show how righteousness is attained. It's by, as I mentioned before, imputation from God apart from works. Not only was David a man under the law, but he was also the king of Israel and the one through whom the promise of the Messiah would come. If you want a verse for that, 2 Samuel 7:12-16. And if anyone had reason to boast before God, it could be David. He was the king. He knew that he was sort of the head of the line for the Messiah coming. He wrote a large part of the Psalms. He had the instructions for building the temple directly from the Lord. David had an intimate relationship with God. He had a grasp of the intent and the purpose of the law, and it's apparent through his words that he knew that the righteousness of God came not from the law itself, but from the one who gave the law in the first place. And the law not only promised life to the one who lived by it, Leviticus 18 verse 5 there, "You shall therefore keep my law, statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." But also the law promised punishment and death for those who failed to do so. And David, this great and noted king, failed. He did a lot that was good, but he fell short in many ways. And when he was faced with his own sin, which under the law, that particular sin, it was a capital offence, he should have died. And God sent Nathan the prophet and said these words to him in 2 Samuel 12:13. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. What great news that must have been for David. The Lord's mercy was given to David apart from the law. And although David didn't have a full comprehension of the work of the Messiah because he lived 1,000 years too soon, he did understand the blessedness of the man who received God's righteousness apart from the law. And for us now, living after Jesus, we're 2,000 years beyond Jesus, we can know that God doesn't hold our sins against us because they are fully dealt with in Jesus Christ. But hallelujah, he does remember our works done for him as Christians so that he can give us rewards beyond this life. It's not just the good news of we get saved, but he rewards us as well for faithful service during our time on earth. And maybe with hindsight, it's remarkable that David had an appreciation of that word imputation, although it was the Holy Spirit, of course, who inspired him to write it. And for those who don't know what imputation means, I think I dealt with it last time, but just to remind you, it's an accounting term. I don't know if we've got any accountants here in our midst. It involves a sort of balancing of the debits and the credits. And on the cross, Jesus took our debits. He took away our sins. But then that would have left us neutral. David referred to our sins being forgiven and covered. But in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the people's sins were covered. They weren't washed away and removed. And God saw the blood of the sacrificed animal, and it covered the sin of the person making the offering. But in Christ, our sins are not just covered, they're washed away, fully forgiven. So David saw the potential that would be achieved through the coming Messiah. But of course, in God's sight, who is absolutely perfect, absolutely holy, it's not enough for us merely to be forgiven. We're then in neutral. We need to be positively righteous so we can have fellowship with him. And we get that in Jesus. He takes away our sins, our debits, and then he gives us the credits of his righteousness in our standing before him. So therefore, we are acceptable before God, and we can have a meaningful relationship with him. That is the swap of imputation. Jesus takes sin upon himself and then gives us his righteousness. And it's all by faith in what Jesus did for us. And indeed, as David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Okay, Paul moves on in his argument in verses 9 to 12, and he goes on to talk about circumcision. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, at first sight, this might seem that Paul's going off rather at a tangent, and you think, what on earth is he talking about? But it's an important stage in his argument, which is, as I've said before, it's a very logical argument. David, as we've seen, was a man under the law of Moses. He lived during that period. So Paul asks the question of whether this blessedness that he's spoken of in verses 7 to 8 comes only to the Jews, the people who are circumcised, or is it available to Gentiles as well? Circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant that God made with him and thereafter with the Jewish people. Of course, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, and it was through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, that the nation came with their 12 sons and the tribes and so on. And the crucial issue that Paul's been asking is, when did Abraham receive the sign of circumcision? When was he declared righteous before God? And if Abraham was circumcised before being declared righteous, then there'd be the potential that circumcision as an act of obedience, a work, was necessary to that righteousness, and therefore was for Jews only. And even converts to Judaism who were circumcised had to refer to Abraham as your father, as far as the Jews were concerned, and not our father. They still weren't sort of quite there. And the good news is that Abraham was counted as righteous by faith. We see that back in Genesis 15 again, verses 4 to 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall be not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So in this passage, God was reinforcing the covenant he'd already made with Abraham a couple of chapters back. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was the faith that mattered. It was Abraham's faith in God that made him righteousness and not works. And then some 24 years later, God appeared to Abraham again and set out the extent of the covenant between him and between God and Abraham in Genesis 17. He then gave the extent of the covenant was in verses 1 to 8 in chapter 17, and then God gave Abraham the sign of the covenant, sign of circumcision as the sign of the covenant in verses 9 to 11, when we read, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.'" There we see that that was the sign of the covenant, but the covenant was given 24 years before that. So going back to Romans 4, Paul's point in verses 10 to 12 is that Abraham received the righteousness of God while still uncircumcised. So it was a matter of faith, not a work of obedience to the later given sign of the covenant of circumcision. And the sign of circumcision, it was given as a seal of the righteousness that he had previously received because of his faith. And the sign did nothing to justify him further in God's sight. It was faith that was needed. And as we see throughout the Bible, it's faith and not works that gives us any righteousness before God, because none of us can do any works good enough to achieve that righteousness. And more than that, this means that the righteousness by faith in God, and specifically what Jesus as the Messiah did by dying on the cross and, of course, then rising again, it's available to everyone and not just the Jewish nation that had circumcision as a sign. This might almost seem like a rather tortuous point for Paul to make to us who are Gentiles, but it's a crucial one for us, because Paul has made clear that we can be part of God's blessings that he discussed back in verses 7 to 8, and not only the Jews. It's open to everyone. And his conclusion to this part of his argument we find in verses 11b and 12, that he, that's Abraham, might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness also might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. It's for everyone. And only God could work that out in a way that satisfies his nature. The Jews of Paul's day thought circumcision meant that they were the true descendants of Abraham. But Paul insists that to have Abraham as your father, you must walk in the steps of faith that Abraham walked in. And it would have been a shock to the Jews to be told that Paul called Abraham the father of uncircumcised people also. It's those who believe that receive God's righteousness. And as Paul explains elsewhere, even circumcision without faith counts for nothing before God in terms of gaining that righteousness. It all underscores the basic gospel message that it's by faith in Jesus' death on the cross that removes our sin and also removes the barrier between us and God. And he then gives us the righteousness of Christ. And this wonderful relationship with God is available to all, whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female. It's open to any person of any culture, any ethnicity, any race. No person is above another, and no person is excluded when true faith is exercised. So let's come to our last couple of verses for the day. Verses 13 and 15, 2:15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And here Paul tackles the issue of the link between justification and heirship or inheritance. And since all of God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob happened before the giving of the law of Moses, we can't say that God's dealings with him were based on the law. Instead, they are based on God's declaration of Abraham's righteousness through faith. The law can't bring us into the blessings of God's promises. That's not because the law is bad, but because we're unable to keep it. And God is here reiterating that his promise to Abraham that he would have an heir was based on and was received by Abraham in faith, not because of any involvement with the law, which had not yet been given. So with hindsight, the Jews would say that Abraham actually was a Gentile at that point because the Hebrew nation hadn't been founded, because God's promise was made before Abraham was circumcised. And the circumcision took place 14 years after God had met with him in Genesis 15. And the law was given some 430 years after the promise in Genesis 15. And the promise was given through God's grace. It was received by faith. And the same principle applies to our salvation, although God's promise is more overtly centered on Jesus. It's interesting that the Greek word for promise here is used for one that's unconditional. It was just Abraham's role to receive it by faith. And we shouldn't miss the importance of verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. There is no the before the word law in the Greek, so it could be that Paul's referring to the Mosaic law, but we could also apply it more generally to law at large. Because so many people, including Christians, try and live by some form of law because that involves deeds. They want to do something to achieve their salvation. And many Christians try and keep parts of the Mosaic law, thinking that they are more relevant than other parts to us. But that ignores the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus fulfilled the law completely, something no one else could do. So that Jesus was totally pleasing to God. He was fully righteous and never sinned. And that qualified him alone to be our perfect substitute to pay for our sins, so that we can go free before God. And that is realized only through faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Our works for God should be the evidence of our salvation, but they can never be the source of our salvation. And our inability to keep the law, or our transgressions in verse 15, means that it essentially becomes a vehicle of God's wrath towards us, especially if we regard the law as a sort of principle or standard by which we're justified and relate to God. We have all fallen short, as we saw last time. We've all missed God's standards, so we all deserve his wrath. But through faith in Jesus, that wrath is averted because Jesus took that wrath for us. And that very fact should melt our hearts with gratitude that the Son of God himself came, took the punishment that we deserved. It's beautiful. The law wasn't really given to save men, but to show that we need to be saved. And Paul can, how can Paul say that where there is no law, there's no transgression? Because we all transgress it. Because transgression is the right word for overstepping a line. And that's for clearly breaking breaking a clearly defined commandment. Where there's no line, there's no actual transgression. Back in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam one law, not to eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. It was a good law, a just law, and Adam could and should have been satisfied in eating from all the other trees except that one. Adam overstepped that line, and every person since has felt the effect of that, somewhat forcefully, I suspect. But what a master plan of God, that his love reached down to us by sending Jesus to live and die for us so that we can be free. And the beauty and the depth of our salvation is actually stunning. Paul's gone through a very legal argument to get there, but the end result is that what we have in Jesus is beautiful, because by faith in him, not by anything we can do, not by any earning it, but by just simple faith in what Jesus did, we can live forever with Jesus. It deals that what Jesus has done for us deals with every blockage that existed between us and God, and it enables us to have a living relationship with God that will last forever. And that, I would suggest, is something worth getting excited by. You are entitled to say the odd hallelujah. It should change our lives and cause us to worship God with heartfelt gratitude. In short, God has done everything needed for us to be saved. And all we need to do, all we can do, is believe it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you've taught us this morning. It's almost a tortured argument at times. It's a legal argument, but it's a glorious argument, because the end result is that your salvation is there for everyone. And we can never earn it. We can never muster up enough good works to get there. Jesus has done the work for us. He's paid the price for us, but he's risen. Hallelujah. And all we need to do is believe. And Father, whether there is anyone here this morning, anyone who hears it online who doesn't believe, Father, would you open their hearts to realize the glorious truth that our salvation is available to us in Jesus Christ. All we need to do is receive it, believe it, and accept it. Amen.